Well, I invite you to turn with me now to John 17. As mentioned before, that's our chapter this morning, verses 1 through 5. Let me say again, it's wonderful to be back with you. It really is a joy to come back and see you and be in worship with you and to come back this morning to the Gospel of John. We've spent quite a lot of time working our way through this Gospel. We're now at chapter 17 as we continue our series. And as mentioned before, this is a final chapter in John's Gospel that records for us the events that transpire in the upper room. So this is the night before Jesus' death. Jesus is conveying much to his disciples. And we shift now from him talking to the disciples to comfort their troubled souls, to prepare them for that night even, and the next day and coming days. We shift from that to Jesus now praying on their behalf and on our behalf. He turns his attention to his heavenly Father in prayer. And the great privilege for us is that we get to listen to Jesus pray. There are other times where it tells us Jesus went off to pray. But here we get to listen to Jesus pray. And it's a beautiful and wonderful text. It's a challenging text. We're not even dealing with all of it, of course, this morning. We'll just be getting introduced to it, looking at the first verses 1 through 5 of John 17. And as always, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. But let's pray first, then we'll read verses 1 through 5, and by God's grace, dig into this and see what he would have us to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow again before you, as we come before you now to give attention to your word and the reading and preaching of it, we ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding so that we would see what you want us to see. Father, that you would minister to each soul here as you would see fit by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in each one of our hearts. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. And we ask now that you'd bless the reading and preaching of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading this morning, John 17, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we turn our attention now this morning to John 17 and what has become known as the high priestly prayer of John 17, it's good for us to step back and just maybe remember basically what prayer is. And prayer is simply communion with God. Now, that's an awesome thing. And much had to be done for you to have that communion with God. But prayer is, very simply, communion with God. And that's what we find Jesus doing here in John 17. It's a remarkable scene. The second person of the Trinity here communing with the first person of the Trinity, the Son of God, praying to his Father. Here are the persons of the Godhead in sweet fellowship, in exquisite communion, in perfect, sublime intimacy with each other. Here are Father and Son enjoying together a sweet hour of prayer. And what makes this all the more remarkable is that you and I, as we've said, are privileged to listen into it, to listen into this communion, this fellowship, this intimacy that they have with each other. And Jesus intended that, of course. The Holy Spirit intended that, didn't he? He means for us to listen to this prayer. It's not just a prayer after all, but it's also a revelation of Jesus' heart. This is revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus' heart. It's a revelation of God's heart. And so here on the eve of his death, in this prayer, in this revelation of God's heart, Jesus is gathering his disciples, as it were. He's gathering all those who will believe on him and follow him. He's gathering you and me into his arms to shield us with the defense of prayer. And just three things, very basic this morning. I want us to look at these three things in these first five verses concerning Jesus' prayer. First of all, it's occasion. It's occasion. It's content. And then finally, it's accomplishment. It's occasion, content, and accomplishment. Now we see the glorious occasion in the opening of our text in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come." Before we even delve into the prayer, John reminds us in the opening of chapter 17 that this prayer comes after Jesus had spoken certain words. Literally, when Jesus had spoken these words, or after he had spoken these words, after Jesus spoke all those words there in the upper room, which we've spent so many weeks together, and all those words of peace, all those words of comfort and challenge to the disciples, all those words of assurance, it's only after he has spoken all those words that he now turns to his Father in prayer. Now, always he had been in communion with his Father. But he waits to pray until after he has spoken all these words. But why in the presence of his disciples? So, as we'll see, so that his disciples would know the very basis, so that the disciples would know the very ground, the very foundation upon which Jesus has spoken all those words. Here is the revelation of the foundation upon which Jesus had spoken all those words. And so that his disciples and you and I and the world can know those words spoken there in the upper room are not empty words. So that you and I would know that we have in Jesus a sure anchor for our soul. Through all the troubles and trials of life. Because here in prayer, as we said a moment ago, Jesus takes us in his arms and shields us. That's what's going on in this prayer. He intercedes for us. And we see something of what's going on here in the next words. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, once before in John's gospel, we've read of Jesus lifting up his eyes. You may remember the occasion. It's back in chapter 11. In particular, verse 41, and it's the occasion when Jesus stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus. And as Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus and commanded that stone to be rolled away from the tomb, as he looked death in the face, as he summoned death, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and prayed. And we find him once again lifting up his eyes to heaven. Because you see, now, that summoning of death, that great battle has come. Good Friday is about to dawn. This is the great conflict. And Jesus acknowledges that in his very first words to his Father. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, his first words now in his prayer, "Father, the hour has come." Many times already in Jesus' gospel, he's spoken of the hour, but it was always yet to come. It was always in the future. It was always about to come, but now it's here. The hour has come. Jesus knows that. The Father knows that. This is the hour the Father has appointed, and the hour the Father has appointed in eternity past. This is the hour for which the Son has come. This is the hour of Jesus' death on the cross. It's all set into motion. And the cross, Jesus is reminding us here, the cross is no surprise to the Father. In eternity, the Father appointed it. The cross is no surprise to Jesus, the Son of God. in eternity past, he agreed to come for it. And now that appointed hour, that agreed upon hour has come. And the knowledge of that fact, notice, the knowledge of that fact does not deter Jesus from prayer. The knowledge of the fact that the hour has come does not deter Jesus from communion with his Father. On the contrary, it moves him to prayer. It compels him to seek communion with his Father. And so it is a glorious, glorious occasion on which Jesus prays. He is about to do the great work of your salvation. And that brings us from the occasion then to the content now of this prayer. Notice the end of verse 1. Jesus says to his Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. We use that word a lot. What does glorify mean? Well, there are a number of proper ways to translate it depending on the context and to get at it. But it means to extol. That might be helpful to some of us, maybe not to others. It means to magnify, to make big, to lift high. As one author put it, commenting on this, it means to clothe in splendor. And I like that translation of the word here. To clothe in splendor. Here then is the Son asking the Father to clothe him in splendor and to do so now in this hour. This very hour. In other words, Jesus is asking the Father to clothe him in splendor in this his hour that has come. To clothe him in splendor even as he hangs upon the cross. It's a surprising thing, an ironic thing, isn't it? Because the cross is a horrible thing, a terrible tool of torture and execution, a thing accursed of God. And yet here is Jesus praying that he would be glorified in that hour there on the cross, that even as he hangs naked and undone and all the shame of the cross, that bitter and ugly humiliation, that there the Father would clothe him in splendor. How can Jesus say this? How can he pray for this? Remember what he said earlier in the gospel, and we, when we were there, brought ourselves up to this point as well. They connect together. Remember what he said earlier in chapter 12, verse 32. If I be lifted up from the earth, speaking of his hour of the cross, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And so here in this prayer, Jesus is already defining for us how he views the cross, and therefore how he would have us view his cross. This is not a moment ultimately, of shame or loss or defeat, but ultimately it's a moment of great glory. Serpent crushing, sin atoning, salvation winning glory. As Jesus is clothed in glory, clothed in splendor. Because it's there at the cross that he secures our salvation. It's there at the cross that he accomplishes our redemption. It's there at the cross that he finishes the work the Father has given him to do. And in finishing the work the Father has given him to do, he will glorify then the Father. Indeed, that's what Jesus has been about all of his earthly ministry, isn't it? All of his life here on earth, it's been this one great theme perfectly accomplished and worked at. Glory to the Father. Glory to the Father. We sang some moments ago from Psalm 40, those words, to do your will, O Lord, my God, is my delight. Your law is deep within my heart and precious in my sight. Those are words we can confess as a Christian and know that the Spirit is working us to that point. But they find their ultimate and full reality, their fulfillment, only in Jesus. Jesus is the only one who truly and fully and without wavering delighted to do the will of his Heavenly Father. The whole of Jesus' life has been a seamless garment of obedience to his Father, perfect righteousness to his Father, obedience in life and now obedience in death. His delight is to do the will of his Father. And in doing his Father's will, to clothe his Father in splendor, to clothe his Father in glory. And so Jesus goes on in verse 2. He said, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. Now, when we hear those words, authority over all flesh, we might jump forward in the story to somewhere like the end of Matthew 28, for example, where Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. And he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But you see, that's not what Jesus has in mind here. He's not looking forward. He's not looking forward. He's not looking ahead. He's looking back. He's looking back on something else, authority that has already been given. And he has in mind here, and we'll see this more clearly as we go forward, he has in mind here something that transpired before time itself, before time and space, something that transpired before the creation of the world, something that transpired in eternity past itself. Here, as Jesus prays this, he has in mind what theologians call the covenant of redemption. What is the covenant of redemption all about? Well, Jesus gives voice to that then at the end of verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Before God created the heavens, before God created the earth, before there was time and space and history, in eternity itself, God the Father and God the Son covenanted with each other. They made an agreement together, an agreement concerning the salvation of sinners, the salvation of sinners like you and me. And that can be a kind of a hard concept for us to get our finite minds around. And so I'd like to share with you a description of the covenant of redemption. This is from Table Talk magazine some years ago. It says R.C. Sproul writing here. But I'm going to quote it at some length, because it describes it far better than I ever could do. So this is talking about the covenant of redemption, that covenant made in eternity past. The Bible has much to say about God's activity before the world was made. The Bible speaks often of God's eternal counsel, of his plan of salvation, and the like. It is a matter of theological urgency that Christians not think of God as a ruler who ad libs his dominion of the universe. God does not make it up as he goes along. Nor must he be viewed as a bumbling administrator who is so inept in his planning that his blueprint for redemption must be endlessly subject to revision according to the actions of men. The God of Scripture has no plan B or plan C. His plan A is from everlasting to everlasting. It is both perfect and unchangeable as it rests on God's eternal character, which is, among other things, holy, omniscient, and immutable. God's eternal plan is not revised because of moral imperfections within it that must be purified. His plan was not corrected or amended because he gained new knowledge that he lacked at the beginning. God's plan never changes because he never changes. And because perfection admits to no degrees and cannot be improved upon. The covenant of redemption is intimately concerned with God's eternal plan. It's called a covenant inasmuch as the plan involves two or more parties. This is not a covenant between God and humans. It is a covenant among the persons of the Godhead, specifically between the Father and the Son. Central to the message of Jesus is the declaration that he was sent into the world by the Father. Now here I just pause for a moment. Remember how often we see that emphasis in John's gospel. How often Jesus speaks of the one who sent me. He was sent on a mission. There was a plan. He was sent by the Father who sent me, the one who sent me. Jesus says it over and over again. Jesus' mission was not given to, continuing on with what Sproul says, Jesus' mission was not given to him at his baptism or in the manger. He had it before his incarnation. In the plan of salvation, the Son comes to do the Father's bidding. The point of the covenant of redemption is that the Son comes willingly. He's not coerced by the Father to relinquish his glory and be subjected to humiliation. Rather, he willingly made himself of no reputation. The Father did not strip the Son of his eternal glory, but the Son agreed to lay it aside temporarily for the sake of our salvation. The covenant of redemption was a transaction that involved both obligation and reward. The Son entered into a sacred agreement with the Father. He submitted himself to the obligations of that covenantal agreement. An obligation was likewise assumed by the Father to give his Son a reward for doing the work of redemption. That's a lot. I think he presents it very clearly and wonderfully, though, and it's with that background in mind that we can understand a bit more what is going on here in John 17 in these opening words of Jesus' prayer. Here, at the beginning of the high priestly prayer, here Jesus is giving voice to this commitment to keep this very covenant. That's what he's talking about. He is giving voice to his commitment to keep that covenant. He will do all that the Father has given him to do. He will save all those that the Father has given him to save. He will accomplish and finish the salvation of all the elect, and not only is Jesus giving voice to his commitment, he's also asking the Father to honor his commitment. He's asking the Father for the reward promised to him. In other words, Jesus is saying to the Father here, give to me all those you have promised to give me in exchange for my finished work. You see, it's the accomplishment of this eternal covenant, the covenant of redemption, now in this hour fulfilled in time and history, that brings glory to the Father and the Son. The Father is glorified as the one who gave his Son and who's given a people to his Son. And the Son is glorified as the Savior of all those whom the Father has given to him. The Father does his part. The Son does his part. Both fully keep the covenant of redemption. And as a result, your salvation and mine is secured forever. Now let me try to put it very simply to you, dear believer. Jesus is saying here in the opening of his prayer, he's saying here that you are a gift of the Father to the Son. You are a gift of the Father to the Son. You are Christ's reward. Eternal life with the Father and the Son is yours because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus says that in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now, this is not just an intellectual knowledge. Eternal life is not only intellectual knowledge of who God is and what God has done in sending Jesus Christ, and we've talked about that. Eternal life is actually entering into that, to really know it, to enter into that intimacy, to know him, entering into that communion that is there between the persons of the Godhead. That's eternal life. Not that we ever become God, but that we enjoy an unbreakable union and communion with him. And John has pictured it already very powerfully and beautifully, poignantly in this gospel. You remember the last verse of his prologue where he said, no one has seen God at any time but the eternal Son. Going back. No one has seen God at any time but the eternal Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father and has shown to us then the heart of the Father. And then remember what John wrote a little earlier this very night. What John wrote in this very night in the upper room. Where was John, the author of this gospel? Where was he reclining? In the bosom of Jesus. And John is picturing then what it means to be a Christian, to be bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. It means we are in the very bosom of God, in communion with him, in fellowship with him, knowing him and knowing eternal life. Now this is a glorious content thus far of Jesus' prayer. And then he points us to the accomplishment. Look at verse 4. The occasion the content, the accomplishment now, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus speaks of his work here on earth, and he uses the singular work. He means all of the work the Father has given him to do. All of his work encompassing his life, his death, and his resurrection. All that he has done, all of his obedience in life and in death are in view when he speaks of his work being finished. And notice he speaks of it here as already being accomplished. I've finished the work. Well, that's the same word he'll use tomorrow on the cross when he says, it is finished. But even before he hangs on the cross, and only Jesus can speak this way, but he can speak of it here as an accomplished work because he is thoroughly and absolutely and unwaveringly and perfectly and fully committed to doing that great work for your salvation and mine. He cannot fail. I have accomplished the work. I finished the work. Sinclair Ferguson puts it poignantly when he said, the Lord Jesus is now able to say what Adam never could. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Adam couldn't say that, but Jesus does. Because Jesus is no covenant breaker. He's the covenant keeper. The covenant keeper on our behalf. And what he's telling us here in this prayer, and he'll go on to tell us in this prayer, is that all he earns by way of his obedience, all that he earns as our covenant keeper, he gives to sinners. He gives to sinners like you and me. And he gives to sinners like you and me fully and freely and by grace alone, as Ephesians reminds us. Well, in all of this, Jesus is bringing glory to the Father, clothing the Father in splendor, extolling him, magnifying him. For what has Jesus been doing all along but the very work the Father has given him to do? And it's his finished work, fully, perfectly, completely, it's his finished work on earth that clothes the Father in glorious splendor. Because in doing this work, you understand, Jesus is making known to you the heart of God the Father. And then notice how Jesus concludes the words of our text this morning, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus kept the covenant. He fulfilled the conditions. He has rendered to the Father an absolute, perfect obedience, and now it's time for the reward. It's time for him to be given the reward. And he speaks of his reward here in terms of being glorified in the Father's presence with the glory that he had with him before the world existed. Again, Jesus is thinking to eternity past, even before the existence of the world. And he says, I had glory with you there, Father, in your presence, before the world existed. And now he's asking to return to that glory. But with his return to glory, there's a new element introduced. With his return to glory, it is now a shared glory. Now, we're going to have to jump ahead a little bit in this prayer, and we can't get into it this morning, but just notice for now, verse 22 of this prayer, what Jesus will say now near the end of this prayer. We're talking about Jesus returning to that glory he had with the Father, but he's not going alone. And the glory which you gave me, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Jesus gives his glory, the splendor of his clothing, his exaltation. Jesus gives his glory to sinners like you and me. It's a shared glory. Because of Jesus' finished work, because he kept the covenant, you and I share in the glory of God. In the opening words of this prayer, then, Jesus reveals to us the wonderful, the comforting, the joyful and peace-giving truth The covenant condition is fulfilled. It is finished. And the covenant reward, you, the covenant reward is given. That's how a great theologian of many years ago, B.B. Warfield, put it in a marvelous sermon entitled The Gospel of the Covenant. Near the end of that sermon, he's bringing in other passages, but he comes to our text, to John 17. And I want to in closing, really share with you what he says. Listen to what he writes there concerning the words of our text, John 17, 1 through 5. He says, "How the love of God is magnified to us by this teaching. It's not from a yesterday only that he busied himself with our salvation. In the depths of eternity, our foreseen miseries were a cause of care to him. And that mysterious intercourse between Father and Son, which is as eternal as the essence of Godhead itself, we, our state, our sin, our helplessness, and the dreadfulness of our condition and end, were a subject of consideration and solicitude. What indeed is sinful man that God should love him and before the foundations of the world should prepare to save him by so inconceivable a plan as to give his only begotten Son as a ransom for his life? This is not to the glory of man, but to the glory of God. It is not the expression of our dignity and worth, but raises our wondering hearts to the contemplation of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God that passes all knowledge. All has been done by him. His saving work neither needs nor admits of supplementary addition by any needy child of man, even to the extent of an iota. When we look to him, we are raising grateful eyes, not to one who invites us to save ourselves, nor merely to one who has broken out a path in which walking we may attain to salvation, nor yet merely to one who offers us a salvation wrought out by him on a condition, but to one who has saved us, who is at once the beginning and the middle and the end of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith. What an indefectible certitude of salvation is given by this great teaching. If Jesus Christ came to save and has saved, how can salvation fail? What matters then your weakness? Your salvation rests not on it, but on God's strength. He loves you. He determined to save you. He sent his Son to save you. He's come to do it. He has done it. You are saved. It cannot fail. Unless God's set purpose can fail. Unless Christ's power to save can fail. Unless his promises of love can fail. And I can assure you, they cannot fail. Now, maybe you've been wondering as we've looked at this passage, because it comes up. We've seen Jesus speaking about those whom the Father has given to him. Those are the ones he saves. And maybe you're a bit troubled by that kind of language. Perhaps you're asking yourself a question. How do I know I'm one that the Father has given to the Son? How do I know that Jesus is speaking about me here? How do I know if I'm elect? That's the question people ask, isn't it? How do I know if I'm elect? But you see, really that's the wrong question. At least that's not the place to begin. That's the wrong question to ask. We don't begin with the question, am I elect? You simply begin with this question, do I believe? Because that's what God has called you and me to do, to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Warfield put it, dealing with this a little bit later on in that very sermon, he said, God doesn't offer you predestination. He offers you Christ. If you believe on Christ, then you may be certain that you are elect. And you may be certain that you are a gift given by the Father to the Son. And you may be certain that you are Christ's reward for his finished work. Remember what Jesus has been saying all along in the upper room. He didn't speak all these words in the upper room to trouble your heart, but to comfort troubled hearts. He didn't pray these words in the upper room to leave you with questions and doubts. He prayed these words to answer your questions and to remove your doubts, securing our communion with him and the eternal communion he has with his own Father, that we would share in that glory, share in that fellowship. Or perhaps we can put it a little more simply if we put it this way. With his prayer, Jesus, knowing all the troubles and knowing all the trials of your heart and mine, with his prayer, Jesus is taking you in his arms and shielding you. And he means for you to find your solace there. Commenting on these verses, Sproul said again, "The only reason I can give under heaven, the only reason I can give under heaven why I'm a Christian is because I'm a gift of the Father to the Son. Not because of anything I've ever done or could do." And so it is for you and me. Your salvation is to the praise of the glory of his grace. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him belongs the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do give thanks to you. We give thanks to you for the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption. We give thanks to you for this wonderful passage of Scripture where we're invited to listen in on Jesus praying. Invited to listen in this moment of sweet communion between Father and Son. Father, we confess as we give our attention to this prayer that it makes us feel very much our own smallness and weakness. We cannot understand the infinite. There are things here beyond us. We're talking about eternal things and the mind of God and the plan of God. But we know this. You are forever faithful to your covenant. You are a faithful God. And though we are faithless, you remain faithful. And we pray that our weak and struggling faith would, by your powerful working, lay hold of Christ, looking always unto him who is the author and finisher of our faith, and in whose name we pray. Amen.